Put me in your Bibles this evening to Acts, the 8th chapter. And as you're turning over there again, it's a pleasure to be with you and just get to see you and be able to worship God with you. And I hope it's been a good day for you so far. I hope it's been a good weekend for you and hope you have a good week. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we have begin reading with me in about verse 34. Verse 34 of Acts, the 8th chapter. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I want to talk for just a little while tonight about that particular verse that's so impressive to me, especially in this context, and particularly that last phrase, and he went on his way rejoicing. And it's such a beautiful idea because it has to do with the gospel of Christ and the very things that are the very blessings of the Lord. Shakespeare once said that it's not in the stars that is our destiny, but it's within us. It's our faith, our hope, our loves that really create the destiny of our life and truly describe our life. I've never baptized a person that it hasn't been a joyous occasion. And that's the wonderful part about being able to baptize someone into Christ. There may be some in the family here, there, and yonder that may not care for it, or a neighbor or something like that. But for the most part, whenever I've had the opportunity of baptizing somebody, it was joyous. And it was a great time. It was a joyous occasion. And other members of the church were quick to gather around and congratulate. And I think I see that here. But it's also the amazing context that we read here in this chapter. This scene records for us some things that bring forth questions. Who was this man? Why is he rejoicing? And what is the story? And we just read that particular paragraph that would tell us that. Christians have many reasons to rejoice, but it is a repeat so many times that we stop and think about the description of joy of a Christian being kind of like what we were talking about last Sunday night when we talked about the Apostle Paul could write a letter to the Philippians and tell them just wonderful things about joy, like in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. And yet we all know where he was at the time he wrote that letter. He was in a Roman prison. And there was this powerful thought in his mind that this ought to be an occasion of joy. And I think about that when I think about, well, the whole 8th chapter of Acts, because you remember how it starts, Acts, the 8th chapter, and then how it ends here. He went on his way rejoicing. In the earlier part of it, you recall chapter 7 is where Stephen is stoned and killed. In chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. And one of those many people was in the next verse, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. The 8th chapter begins out of severe persecution of the church. Even descriptions of, as we read there in verse 2, great lamentations over one as great as Stephen to be struck down. And yet these people who were persecuted, who gave up their place in society, in their local communities, maybe lost their jobs, lost their homes, and maybe fellowship with their own families, went everywhere preaching the word. And the rest of the eighth chapter is a picking out of one of them, Philip, and the work he does in Samaria, and how that he is called and led by an angel and a spirit to preach the gospel to what we call the Ethiopian eunuch. But when you fast forward to the end of the chapter, it just makes this statement, and he went on his way rejoicing. Wonder if Philip said anything about the context of the situation. I've wondered how much the Ethiopian eunuch knew about what was going on in Jerusalem. Did he have any knowledge at all of that? I mean, he had been to Jerusalem to worship God, and now he's on his way back home, and the Spirit and the angel guides Philip to preach to him, and he becomes a child of God. We don't know, but despite that, it just describes him as he goes on his way rejoicing, which is just an amazing point. My question is, I'd just like to ask for just a little while, is he went on his way rejoicing, and why would that be? And that could be a great study, maybe for a whole quarter of a Bible class. Let me just suggest to you, first of all, his learning. He learned the truth. He had an attitude toward learning the truth. And that has in itself, again, so many ideas about it. It included his desire to learn, his patience to learn, and just what he might think about maybe something he's never heard of before. I mentioned to you before that I've had teachers in congregations where I've been before, and I've had some tell me that the basis of teaching is whether or not a student wants to learn. I can teach a student anything almost if they want to learn, even if they have some learning disabilities or some problems. We can overcome those. But if they want to learn, they can. And that you would also always impress on the student to always, throughout your whole life, have this attitude of being a student, a learner. Don't ever get to where you can't ask some question about something. Don't ever get to the point where you're too big to learn something. This man was the treasurer of an entire kingdom. As you read back further into this text, in verse 27, "So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace," or Candace, however you say it, "under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship." He was in charge of all the money, wasn't he? I mean, that's not just a brother-in-law job, is it? I mean, the person you put in charge of all the money has got to know what they're doing. And it's a very responsible position. I mean, you can just think of a lot that's going on here in his life. This idea of the treasurer of an entire kingdom was willing to say, "Teach me. I'd like to know." And just somebody he meets along the road, "I'd like to learn." And that idea of being a teacher is something that is so important. Because in some other places, Paul tells a congregation or a group of Christians in Hebrews 5, as he's writing to them, he said, "By now you ought to be teachers, but you have the need of someone writing to you or coming to you and teaching you again first principles of the very oracles of God." His learning the truth, just that idea of knowing something about the truth of God, was something that should create joy, just a rejoicing in his own mind. Some of the reasons that he might discover as we continue reading that is just that he had taken the time to read. He had taken the time to listen. In Psalms, the first chapter we read, it just makes this beautiful introduction to the book of Psalms. Psalms 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." He just had this attitude, a habit of making the word of God something that he would read quite often. And riding along in a chariot, going home, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. There's a desire there. There's an interest in the subject of what Isaiah had to say. He was willing, again, to read it and then to be taught by someone who would just come along and ask him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I mean, if you're sitting on a bench at the mall reading the paper and someone comes up and asks you, "Do you understand what you're reading there?" You might not take it the right way. But this treasurer of an entire kingdom, for some reason, said, "Come up and show me." And that's the important part. Of course, Proverbs, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds advice or counsel is wise." Just a great point. Just to be happy about the fact, well, I was willing to learn. I was willing to listen. And then he desired to learn. There are people, like we read in Acts, the 17th chapter. They studied the scriptures and they were purposely studying to see if these things were so. Look with me back in John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter, Jesus makes this statement about those who will be taught. And again, he's setting forth the idea of the type of person who would be a saint of God. John, the 6th chapter, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Amazing. How is it that we come to God? By being taught. But the prophet said they shall all be taught of God. No one comes to him except being drawn by the Father, and the way the Father draws them is people being taught. People who are interested in God's Word. People who are interested in Bible study. People who are interested in gospel meetings. People who are interested to talk about the Bible. If you get around them for more than 10 or 15 minutes, they can discuss things that we find in the Bible. And then not just the learning of the truth, but the learning of the truth that he particularly at that time was thinking about. He learned the truth of what Isaiah 53 was talking about. Because that's what he was reading. If you come back to Acts, the 8th chapter with me, and it says, verse 32, "And the place in the scripture which he read was..." And the text here not only tells us exactly the text he was reading, it tells us also what he was thinking about it. But this passage here is obviously Isaiah 53. In verse 32 it says, "And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And look at verse 34. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?'" If you ever met anybody who has ever heard the story of Jesus Christ, and they heard that question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or somebody else?" A Christian can answer it just like that. He doesn't know the story. All you have to do is tell the story of Jesus and his crucifixion. And by that, in context, then, when he asked this question, we know he's never heard the story of Jesus. Because it doesn't take much arguing to impress upon somebody Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. The very fabric of Jewish society and culture was about the coming Messiah and the coming Redeemer. And he is described that way in Isaiah 53 over in Acts, the 3rd chapter. If we're back in Acts, the 8th chapter, look back in Acts, the 3rd chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 20. Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 20. "That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And drop down with me to verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I don't know how long it took for Philip to tell the story of Jesus. I'm sure not very long. But he began to understand what the Jewish people had been looking for all his life. He certainly delighted in the fact that he could learn this. I mean, if you could learn nothing more than Isaiah 53, that would set you on a path where you could complete an understanding of God and his son Jesus. Isaiah 53 would be a wonderful place to do that. Let me suggest to you a second thought. Another reason he goes on his way rejoicing is not just they learned the truth and the truth of Jesus, but truly his deliverance. He wasn't just interested in learning something, and we can learn so many things by reading so many things, but he acted upon this truth, didn't he? I mean, he was moving along the process. Again, look with me back in the 8th chapter, verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I mean, he initiated now what he has heard from Philip. And you know very well that Philip had talked about water baptism. That was one of the obvious necessary inferences. If Philip had said, "No, I didn't say anything about water baptism. You misunderstand me. Let me start all over." But that's not what he does. The eunuch puts what Philip is saying together, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What you're telling me about Jesus in Isaiah 53 is leading me to this very point right here. Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" He learns about Jesus. Matthew 1:21, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall" what? "Save his people from their sins." He's learning that from what he's talking about. Colossians, the first chapter, Paul would write, and he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And certainly when we read about Jesus being named Jesus, "For he shall save his people from their sins," the deliverance from that sin, the burden of that sin, leads us back to the second chapter of Acts again, in verse 38, that famous passage in the day of Pentecost, where Peter would say unto them and answer these people in their question, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or later on, as Ananias comes to Paul, or Saul at that time, and would say, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Let's separate ourselves from our sins. And Jesus can do that. Jesus is Jesus. He saves us from our sins. He separates us from them. Back in Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, Isaiah had wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." He is teaching that Jesus has the ability to take away the consciousness and the guilt of sin. And then certainly the anticipated consequence of sins, like in Romans 6th chapter, "The wages of sin is death." I'm sure all of that came into as they went along in this story about Jesus. That Jesus is the only possible way. Like Jesus himself said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Tremendous exclusiveness on the part of Jesus' claim, which is so politically incorrect today, and was politically incorrect in Acts 7th chapter, wasn't it? Because Stephen wound up dead because of it. So the exclusiveness is part of the uniqueness of what's happening. The joy of salvation. As Paul in a Roman prison could write to the Philippians, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. because of our understanding of this important relationship between us and the Lord. Let me suggest to you, last of all, I think he could rejoice because of his new life. Not just that he's learned something, and learning is a fascinating ordeal in our lives, to learn something, but then to apply it. And then for it to have an application to our life that aids us and creates us to be a certain kind of person. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I mean, that's a description of the child of God. Come back with me to Acts 8. And as we read just a moment ago in verse 27, that he was of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and was had charge of all her treasure. Now becoming a child of God, now understanding who Jesus was, he has a new life. He has a greater ruler, a greater queen or king. In Luke, the 11th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus was speaking to the people then. He said, "The queen of the south will arise," and he's talking about Arabia now, "the queen of the south will arise in judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch had come to be impressed with. One greater than the Roman Empire is here, under which they led. One that's greater than the demands of the Jewish beliefs and the Old Testament demands. He has a new ruler. Not only that, he had a greater treasure, doesn't he? He was a person of great authority, and now he has great authority in the service of the Lord. Hebrews 11, talking about the faith of Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 25, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Ethiopia was a tremendously wealthy country. At one time, Egypt and what we call Ethiopia were one country, one nation. But Ethiopia was very wealthy, but not like Egypt. Egypt was tremendously wealthy. And here, because of a faith in the coming Messiah, Moses was willing to esteem the reproach of the Messiah, to take his stand with that idea, than to have all the riches of Egypt. What a life he began. He has a new ruler, and he also has a greater treasure. Now he has a greater duty also. Greater ruler, greater treasures. Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 19, Peter before the Sanhedrin. They have been told they cannot preach in the name of Jesus. They have been ordered not to. Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." This is what the eunuch came to understand. It's what he came to hear. And we cannot help but think he would go on his way rejoicing because of what he had learned and because of his deliverance and this new life that he now has, that he is described by as he has a greater ruler. He has greater treasures to be responsible for. He has greater duties, more responsibilities, but also has much greater privileges. I just think of being the treasurer of an entire kingdom. But now think of being someone like in Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach the throne of grace in the hour of need to obtain grace and mercy. That kind of a privilege. To be able to address God as our Father which art in heaven. And that's the way we do it. He had now a right of prayer to approach the Creator. He has a hope that is through the promises and the sacrifice of the Son of God. He has a fellowship that he walks in harmony with that great Savior. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he has a much greater worship, to worship God in spirit and in truth. I think going to Jerusalem indicates that he was a Jewish person or a proselyte to the Jewish people. But now he has a much greater worship. And I think, just as you think, especially again in this context, we can appreciate the idea that Luke records for us, he went on his way rejoicing, even because of the context there. And yet, when you and I think about the blessings that we have of being Christians, members of the church, and children of God, do we recall just a quick association with the Word of God and serving him with joy? It should be our very thought, faith and hope and love. It goes together. Do we understand that? Do we keep that before us, that we should rejoice because we really do know Jesus? Like Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. If we know his scriptures. Or the joy of knowing that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That we have been elevated to the very point that we can be called a child of God. Of every other thing that God could call a child of God, what he calls a child of God is those who are just humble enough to believe and trust and serve his Son. Look with me over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Let me end there this evening. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, we begin in verse 1. John writes this, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we think about the joy of being a child of God, the joy that we see here at the end of Acts, the 8th chapter, it describes a person who comes, he comes to the point in his life where he learns the truth. And learning from that truth, he acts upon it and is delivered from his sins into the very kingdom of the Lord and begins a new life. What must his life have been like as he went on his way? I would hope it would always be one of joy. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you need to be. This very simple lesson that we have here in Acts 8th chapter shows the very teaching of the Lord and the response to that teaching. See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip just simply responds, if you believe with all your heart. And that's really the conviction that brings us to the point of being a follower of the Lord and being baptized in the body of Christ. But also, those of us who are children of God, let's on purpose, with determined effort, to recall these thoughts and what we know and how we're blessed to create a joy in our life. We live in a dark world, a sad world. Let us be people of faith. Let us be people of hope and joy. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?